Okay, we come now to part two of our study in defending the faith. And part two in terms of the first couple of weeks, we've just been doing the introduction. And so now as we continue now in this next section on Roman Catholicism, we see here that with regards to Catholicism, it is the largest false Christian organization. Rome is active in practically every country of the world. She claims almost 1 billion members. And through the ecumenical movement, Rome is heavily involved with other denominations and organizations. And so with regards to the history of the Roman Catholicism, and in fact, Brother Cloud has a very good book on that. You'll find that in the Way of Life Advanced Bible Studies. In the course there, a history of the churches. The Roman Catholic Church was formed gradually over a period of 500 years after the apostles. And I've shown this chart before, but I think it's worthy to look at this morning to get an understanding for those that haven't seen it with regards to the extent of Roman Catholicism and its influence. And I want you to note the large area predominantly in black known as the Devil's Millennium. And of course, in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to 19, the Lord sent a letter to the church of Thyatira, which describes the fourth stage of church history when the papacy began about AD 600, with Gregory the Great, from 590 to 604. And the continual sacrifice of the Mass became the central feature of the idolatrous Roman Catholic worship. And you'll see that the papal supremacy with Gregory the Great up here. We have the Holy Roman Empire from 800 to 1806, from Charlemagne to Francis II, the Inquisition there from 1184 to 1834, and of course in that period of their time, from 1095 to 1270 was the Crusades. And of course, a lot of people think, well, the Crusades were Christian. No, they weren't. They were Catholic. And we need to remind people of that. And of course, hence we have this period here, which is called the Dark Ages. A lot of information there, but so just to give you an idea. And again, just I wanted to bring this one to you before also with regards to that first chart there. That the character of the Roman Empire's change over the centuries, but it has always existed in one form or another. Here all the second rapture is coming in. Founded in 753 BC on the 21st of April, and its first census in 566 BC recorded 84,700 citizens. The imperial stage of the Roman Empire continued from the reign of Caesar Augustus in 31 BC to the disposal of Romulus Augustus in 476 AD. The Imperial Roman Empire therefore continued for 506 years, but this was not the end of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was partitioned into Eastern and Western empires, and in 258 AD, although reunited for a while under Emperor Constantine, who moved the seat of government to Constantinople in 330 AD, the Byzantine Roman Empire in the East continued from 330 AD till Constantinople was captured by the Ottoman Turks in 1453 AD, a period of 1,123 years. Meanwhile, in Rome, we see the church gaining more and more power. The bishops of Rome, because of their association with the emperors, had assumed a position of authority over other bishops, which ultimately led to the formation of the papacy in the time of Pope Gregory the Great, 590 to 604. You can see that there, the extent of the papacy, which of course continues today. In 800 AD, Pope Leo III separated from the Eastern Empire and crowned Charlemagne, the King of Germany, as emperor of a new empire in the West known as the Holy Roman Empire. The emperors of this Western Empire were frequently appointed by the Pope of the day and were usually either the King of Germany or the King of Austria. It was not until the time of Napoleon, 1806, that the last emperor, Francis II, renounced the title of emperor and the Holy Roman Empire ceased. It had continued as the secular arm of the papacy for much of 1,006 years. So a little bit of background there with regards to understanding to where the Roman Catholicism fits in. But I thought this chart plus the one before would be helpful for you this morning. So it's also a combination of paganism and Christianity. For example, its doctrine of Mary as the Queen of Heaven was adopted from idolatry. And it's, here's a graphic here from the Queen of Heaven at Lourdes. Again, to draw your attention to what the Word of God says, that we see there in Jeremiah 7, 17 to 18, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman kneaded their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. She was a pagan goddess. That is what Rome has adopted, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Again, in Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19, and also 25, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without all men. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in verse 25 here of Jeremiah 44, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. And so this is what Catholicism has adopted. We see here again thirdly, the history of Roman Catholicism. And again, Brother Cloud draws our attention to the advanced studies there of the history of the churches in the Way of Life, on the Way of Life site. It says there, it ruled Europe with an iron hand for hundreds of years. Under the Catholic Inquisition, millions were put to death because they refused to accept Rome's authority. And again, there's a little graph there with the Inquisition from 1100 to 1700. Some of its power was broken after the Protestant Reformation. Much of its territory was lost. The Inquisition ceased in the 1800s. And so, from today, we have four sessions which we're going to look at seven of the chief errors of the Catholic Church. That's what we're going to be looking at today and the following 3 weeks. Lord willing. Again, here's Luther with regards to that event, nailing his 95 theses on the church doors and at Wittenberg. And this is taken from the Christian Post, July the 17th. 2017, because that was when the 500-year anniversary of that event took place. And in fact, we read there, a worldwide coalition of Reformed churches representing approximately 80 million Christians has signed onto an ecumenical statement with the Roman Catholic Church to overcome divisions from the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now, isn't it interesting? We see there that in that period of time, it's 500 years before 2017 that Luther put his thesis on the door of Wittenberg and withdrew from Catholicism. In 2017, we have this ecumenical statement with overcoming divisions and the Lutheran Church coming back into the fold with Catholicism. The World Communion of Reformed Churches signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. And in fact, it's not only the Lutheran, but also, of course, Catholic, Lutheran, and Methodist leaders at a church in Wittenberg, Germany. Interesting, in the same city. that Luther put that thesis on the door there. According to the World Communion of Reformed Churches press release, the declaration stated that mutual condemnations pronounced by the two sides during the Reformation do not apply to their current teaching on justification. According to the agreement, which was originally signed by the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation on October the 31st, 1999, Catholics and Protestants are now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. None of that, of course, is in your book, but I thought it was necessary to bring that before you this morning as it were, a platform as we start to move into what Brother Cloud has brought to our attention. So error one, good church tradition is the same authority as Scripture from a Catholic perspective. According to Roman Catholicism, church tradition has the same authority as the Bible. This is the foundational error of the Catholic Church, because it is this principle that allows it to hold many strange doctrines that are not supported by the Bible. A Catholic writer expresses this false dogma in the following way. The Bible is a chance collection of missionary writings. It does not give a general view of revealed truths. We find welling up between Christ and the Scriptures the living teaching of the Church, guarding and explaining the truth. Through every gap and rift in the Bible message gleam the clear waters of tradition. It was written by one named Carl Adam, One and Holy publication. This view of authority was affirmed by the Vatican II Council of the 1960s, which indicated sacred tradition and sacred Scripture then are bound closely together. Note that, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Thus, it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. That comes from the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. The Bible's answer to Rome's doctrine of salvation. The Bible is the complete standard of truth. I want to hear a few amens this morning, okay? I shouldn't have to prompt you. The Christian faith was revealed in its finality in the New Testament Scriptures. Every word of the Scriptures was carefully chosen by God. And so let us consider the testimony of the following verses. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Apostle Paul taught that the Scriptures are so complete that they are able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is the word, if the word is able to do this, certainly we have no need for extra biblical revelations, such as the proclamations of popes and Catholic councils. Jude 1:3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that he should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The Christian faith was revealed once for all in the Bible. The Church's job is to defend this truth, not formulate something new. It has been said that the Churches have executive and judicial authority, not legislative authority. We are taught to test everything by Scripture. And again, there's a number of Scriptures there. The problem with Roman Catholic tradition is not only that it adds to the Bible's teaching, it also directly contradicts the Bible. A great number of Catholic dogmas are in direct opposition to apostolic faith. The false teaching listed in this study are examples. Those who exalt their traditions to the level of Scripture are condemned. The Lord Jesus publicly rebuked the Pharisees because their traditions contradicted Scripture and led men away from the pure word of God's word. Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13. No one today qualifies to be an apostle. They were chosen personally by Christ. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They received their message by direct revelation from God, rather than being taught by men. that they could impart spiritual power and gifts to others. They had special signs to authenticate their message. They had the same authority as Old Testament saints. There were only 12 of them. And their office, apart from the exception of Judas, was never passed on to others at their death. When Judas committed suicide after betraying Jesus, the 11 remaining apostles chose a replacement, bringing the number again to 12. This reveals their understanding of the significance of that exact number. Later, Paul was called by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. And it is possible that it was then that the matter of the replacement of Judas was settled from God's viewpoint for all eternity. The apostles were called to lay the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. The foundation has been firmly laid, and those men with their special authority, calling, and sign gifts have passed off the scene. No New Testament passage instructs churches to select or ordain apostles. Only pastors and deacons. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Since the death of the apostles in the first century, no man has held the apostolic office. The Holy Spirit gave the church at its inception its one supreme written authority, the completed Bible, and it is sufficient. Amen? Amen. You're awake, that's good. Error number 2, salvation by grace plus church sacraments. We're doing very well. The Roman Catholic concept of salvation centers in the Catholic Church, the Pope, and the sacraments. While Catholicism teaches that Christ died on the cross to purchase man's salvation, is not satisfied simply to invite men to receive this salvation by faith, directly from the resurrected Christ. Romanism teaches that Christ, having purchased redemption by his blood and death, delivered it to the Catholic Church to be distributed to men. For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors, who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. They may apply it with mercy for reasonable causes to all who have repented for and have confessed their sins. At times they may remit completely, and at other times only partially, the temporal punishment due to sin in a general as well as in special ways, insofar as they judge it to be fitting in the sight of the Lord. The merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasury. Ellipses are in the original Vatican II Constitutional Sacred Liturgy, Apostolic Constitution of the Revision of Indulgence. We see that there, that's where that is written. For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. It was to be the Apostolic College alone for which Peter is the head, and that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant in order to establish on earth this one body of Christ into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. And again, we see that in Vatican II and Decree 51 on ecumenism. Mark 1:29, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simeon and Andrew. Sorry, I'll just bring that first. I've just jumped ahead of myself. I just wanted to draw your attention to this. You would have seen that this week, not a very good photograph. But who sent you this photograph this last week? Pastor. Where was he? Pardon? Capernaum. That's right. He's looking out from the temple. He's looking across where they've built this Catholic church. And in the center of the Catholic church, there's a glass dome which looks down onto the house where the Lord spent his time in Capernaum with Peter. Notice what it says here in Mark 1:29, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, both with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, think about that now. Okay, Peter's mother-in-law, as far as Rome is concerned, the first pope, lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. That's where the Lord spent his time there in Capernaum. But as soon as the Catholic Church built this Catholic Church over Peter's mother-in-law's house, and yet they don't believe that Peter was married. Amazing. Let's move on. The plan of salvation as taught by Rome has several parts. First step, baptism. According to Rome, salvation begins with baptism. It can be infant baptism for those born into Catholic homes, or adult baptism for those who approach the Roman Church later in life. Either way, the Catholic Church teaches that through baptism a person receives spiritual life. By the sacrament of baptism, whenever it is properly conferred in the way the Lord determined and received with the proper dispositions of soul, man becomes truly incorporated into the crucified and glorified Christ and is reborn to a sharing of the divine life. Again, we see that in Vatican II and the decree of ecumenism. The next step, the other church sacraments. And after baptism, a person is considered to be born again and part of the body of Christ. This new life is said to be nurtured and kept alive through confirmation, mass, penance, and the other sacraments of the Catholic Church. Just as Christ was sent by the Father, so also he sent the apostles, that they might preach the gospel to every creature and proclaim that the Son of God, by his death and resurrection, had freed us from the power of Satan and from death, and brought us into the kingdom of his Father. But he also willed that the work of salvation which they preached should be set in train through the sacrifice and sacraments around which the entire liturgical life revolves. The seven sacraments are necessary, the necessary means established by Christ through which his redeeming, life-giving, sanctifying grace is imparted to individual souls. You must center your life upon the sacraments established by Christ if you want to save your soul, means of salvation. The sacraments are the source of your real life, the divine life that will unite you with God in this world and in eternity. Let nothing make you think that you can get along without the sacraments. Without them, your soul must die. If you don't receive the sacraments at all, you don't receive grace. If you don't receive them properly, that is, if you receive them seldom and with little devotion, you receive less grace. Glad you're following your books. I can hear those leaves turning over. That's good. Thus we find the Roman Catholic plan of salvation and faith in Christ, plus baptism, plus continuing in the sacraments. 3, Rome teaches that salvation is by grace of Jesus Christ and is by faith, but it denies that it is by grace and faith alone. Let us hear this in the words of a modern Catholic theologian. The following statement is made by a Roman priest, well known for his emphasis upon the necessity for personal faith in the exercise of the sacraments, yet he is careful to remind us that the sacraments are as necessary as the faith. In recent years, the Church has reiterated again and again that we are saved by faith, and the sacraments of faith both are necessary. The Catholic Church redefines grace. This confuses many people. When a traditional Roman Catholic priest speaks of salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ, he does not mean the unmerited, free grace of Christ whereby a man is eternally and completely and once for all saved from sin when he puts his faith in Christ by grace. The Catholic Church means divine help to live a righteous life. And again, consider the following quote from Vatican II. All children of the Church should nevertheless remember that their exalted condition results not from their own merits, but from the grace of Christ. If they fail to respond in thought, word, and deed to that grace, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be the more severely judged. This is a strange kind of grace. It is a grace that does not grant eternal certainty, but only the possibility of living up to God's requirements. It is a subtle and wicked mixture of grace plus works that is fairly condemned in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. The Bible's answer to Rome's doctrine of salvation. Sacramental salvation is contrary to the examples of salvation in the book of Acts. I'm not going to read those verses, but they're in your book for you. I'll just go through the main statements. Two of the sacramental, I'd better print them up on that. There you go. Two, it's sacramental salvation is contrary to the teaching of the book of Romans. This book is written expressly to reveal the way of salvation. Three, sacramental salvation is also contrary to the Gospel of John, which was written expressly to lead men to eternal life in Christ. Four, the sacramental salvation is contrary to the summary of the Gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 4. Five, sacramental salvation is contrary to the summary of the Gospel in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. This passage teaches that salvation is a free gift of God's grace and our works follow as the evidence. Six, sacramental salvation is contrary to the summary of the Gospel in Titus 3, 4 to 8. This passage also teaches that salvation is a free gift of God's grace and that works follow. This is true Bible salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and the Holy Spirit are received when an individual acknowledges his sinfulness, repents of his sin, and trusts that Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is only after this that the person can do any work to please God. Works and ceremonies such as baptism and the Lord's Supper in themselves have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. Eternal life, the new birth, are becoming a child of God. Rather, obedience to God follows salvation as naturally as eating and laughing follows one's natural birth. First, we must receive life through personal faith in and relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then, having life, the regenerated believer serves his master. It's a very clear statement, isn't it? Very clear statement. Questions to ask a person who claims to be saved or claims to be a saved Roman Catholic. This is written by Alex O. Dunlap. And he says there, occasionally some well-meaning Christian thinks he knows a saved Roman Catholic. We invite such a person to introduce us to his friends so that we may, in his presence, ask the Roman Catholic these questions. His answers will easily determine that he is not saved in the true biblical sense. The new accommodation approach of the Roman Catholic Church in these ecumenical days of apostasy is to use the same expressions as fundamental Christians. Christian love is not shown by permitting these people to believe that they are saved when they are not. Christian love is shown by making sure the true gospel plain and clear so that the religious but lost person will realize his unsaved condition and his need of a savior. He must receive the true Christ of the Bible, not a counterfeit, as in the Roman, Greek, and many other churches. The Apostle Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men because he did not withhold from them all truth. May the same be true of every genuine witness of Jesus Christ. And so here are the questions. When were you converted? How were you converted? To what or to whom were you converted? Four. What do you believe now that you did not believe before your conversion? Five. What does it mean to be saved? Six. On what scriptural promises do you base your salvation? Seven. What does it mean to be born again? Eight. Are you sure today that if you die tomorrow or at any time in the future, you will be in heaven immediately after death? 9. It's just what do you believe about purgatory? Interesting question, isn't it? For a Catholic. 10. What do you believe about the Mass? 11. Do you still participate in the Mass? 12. Do you believe in any sinner that any sinner can be saved who dies without trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation of his soul and forgiveness of his sins? 13. Do you believe that Mary and Roman Catholic saints can answer your prayers or help you get to heaven? 14. How do you believe that the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to your soul? 15. Have you told your priest you have been saved? 16. Do you believe that you will still go to heaven if you leave the Roman Catholic Church, receive believers' baptism, and join a fundamentalist Bible-believing non-Catholic church? Searching questions for Catholic, and here's number 17, which says, when and where do you plan to do this? How many of you spoke to Catholics yesterday? I know Brother Ferguson did. Very often they wouldn't let you spend 5 minutes with them. I've got my own faith. Bang. But sometimes you get the occasion, Brother Ferguson did have a chance to be able to talk to a Catholic yesterday. A couple of weeks ago, I think, we spoke to a Catholic as well, didn't we? Questions to memorize, to think about, but also understand the answers that you need to give as well. Because Roman Catholics are so conditioned to the tradition of Catholicism, and that tradition is a mixture. And like any cult, is a mixture. There's enough there to say, oh, well, this is what it says in the Bible. Oh, but by the way, this is what we believe. And so as questions such as these are discussed in detail, it will become evident that the person entrusting his work, that the person is trusting in his work, merits, a baptism, confirmation, the sacraments, or something besides or plus Jesus Christ, and not in Christ and Christ alone. He can then be shown the difference between the unbiblical form of salvation and the saving faith of the Bible. Just a few minutes early, so that's good. So next week we'll be looking at pages 55 to 66. I was going to do that as error 3. And I was going to do error 3 and 4. But when I was going through this week, error 3, I thought, no way we're going to get through to 4. Otherwise, pastors will be back here. It's jumping up and down, wanting to share where he's been, what he's seen, etc. And I'm not going to give them a chance because there's just so much content in just doing this. So we're just going to do error 3 next week. And believe me, we'll be pushing for time next week because there's so much in it. But again, it's important to know, isn't it, what Catholics believe. And you can see that it's a worldwide religion. If you're talking about religion, because very often when you go to the door and you say, oh, I'm not religious. And you say, well, neither am I. Well, what do you mean? Well, I have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be religious over my car, I can be religious over my house, I can be religious over my friends and what have you. Religion is man-made. Catholicism is a man-made religion. But we need to understand what it teaches. Because virtually every man and his dog around the place is Catholic. And I don't say that lightly or flippantly. I mean, but they bless the dogs and the animals and everything else. So it's important that we do understand what Catholicism is about and be able to give an answer for our faith. Amen? Just a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord. We've covered much this morning, and there's more to cover in these next couple of weeks. But Father, again, that Lord, that it would stir us, Lord, to have an understanding, or to want to have a clear understanding of what Catholicism teaches. And Father, it's erroneous teaching. It's false teaching. It's that which draws people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a false gospel, an erroneous gospel. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to be students of the Word. Help us, Lord, to take in these things that indeed when we talk to Catholics, and, Lord, that we're able to give an answer for our faith and why they need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the service this morning, Lord, with Brother Seth, as you bring the Word, Lord, for Brother Ringwell tonight. And, Father, that all that we would do and say and think this morning here and today, Father, would be to the glory of thy name. For we ask him for the name of your precious Son. That name is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.